Give them a second to turn the microphone down. This morning's passage is a difficult one. Difficult because it's not very light, not very uplifting. It's very heavy, very solemn. Let's pray that God will help us to get something out of this nonetheless. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for all of it, for the bits that are easy to understand and also for the bits that are hard, for the bits that are difficult to read. Father, we pray that you would bless us this morning as we look at one of those bits in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully you'll recall the storm of controversy that erupted earlier this year when a number of Baptist churches in Sydney put up a sign that proclaimed, "Jesus loves Osama." And at the bottom of the sign, it quoted Jesus' words, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, it may have been a bit of a confrontational sign, but I thought it was great. I think for the first time in my living memory, the church was getting media exposure for not for a man-made scandal of infighting or of abuse, but because of the scandal of the gospel. And for a week or so there, we got to tell everyone who was listening the heart of the Christian message, that Jesus loves even the worst of sinners. But not everyone was comfortable with it. John Howard was asked by reporters what he thought of it, and he said this. He said, "I understand the Christian motivation of the Baptist Church, but I hope that they will understand that a lot of Australians, including many of Australian Christians, will think that the prayer priority of the church on this occasion could have been elsewhere." The Anglican Archbishop, Peter Jensen, said he could understand where the sign was coming from, but he thought it was a little bit misleading and potentially offensive. He said, "Well, there is a truth in it, but what we've got to say is Jesus doesn't approve of Osama. Otherwise, it makes it sound like, oh, Osama's doing the right thing." And then Fred Nile told the media, "I think it should be more something like, Jesus wants Bin Laden brought to justice." A lot of people were uncomfortable with the sign. Even many Christians were uncomfortable. Hopefully not because they disagreed with the message that Jesus does indeed love the worst of sinners. But I'm guessing what made them uncomfortable was the fact that this message was just put out there without any clarification. That it seemed only to stress the love of God without also mentioning his commitment to justice. Now, if the sign were claiming to be a theology textbook, I suppose I'd agree that there's a lot more that needed to be said. But as a three-word media soundbite, it was great. And it enabled us as Christians to talk more about the full story of the gospel, as for a change, the rest of the world actually stopped and asked us about it. But these responses that it drew from Christians highlights the fact that in that statement we are treading on rather complex ground. How should we think? How should we feel? How should we act towards those who continue to perpetrate evil in the world? To those who act with utter contempt towards God and their fellow humans? To the Bin Ladens, to the Hitlers, to the Pol Pots of this world who've caused misery to millions? Or even to the lesser-known offenders who carry out evil every day on a much smaller scale, causing misery to those around them through systematic abuse and hatred? I mean, sure, Jesus loves them, just as he loves you and me. But is that all the Bible has to say on the matter? Well, this morning's scripture passage, Habakkuk chapter 2, presents quite a different facet of God's attitude towards sinful humanity. It's kind of the counterbalance to that billboard message that Jesus loves Osama. Let's take a look at this flip side to the coin through Habakkuk 2 and see if at the end we can somehow put these two sides together. But if you want to open in your Bibles with me to Habakkuk, we actually looked at it last week, and this week's chapter starts off with Habakkuk waiting for God to answer his second complaint. Now, the fact that it's his second complaint suggests we need a little bit of a recap, don't we, to find out what happened in last week's chapter. Well, the book starts off with his first complaint. Habakkuk is complaining to God about how evil his own people, Judah, had become. He says this in verse 2 of chapter 1, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." Habakkuk's asking God, "How long till I have to wait for you to act? Your people, they're rebelling against you. They're not following your laws. How long till you step in and fix things?" And God goes on to answer, well, not long. I'm sending the Babylonians to come and attack you. And Habakkuk thinks about this and he goes, well, excellent plan, God, except for one small problem. The Babylonians are even worse. I mean, you think we're bad. They're pure evil. So let me ask you a second question. If you're going to come and judge us, how long are you going to wait till you judge the Babylonians? How long are you going to tolerate their wickedness? When are you going to step in and deal with the godless, arrogant Babylonians? That's the background. So at the start of chapter 2, we see Habakkuk sitting and waiting, like a watchman in his tower, waiting for God to answer. And he says in verse 1, I will stand at my watch and station myself at the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Now, we don't know quite how long Habakkuk had to wait, but he does get an answer from God. And it's not just an answer for him, but it's an answer for everyone in Judah. In fact, everyone who was going to come in contact with the Babylonian Empire. And Habakkuk's told to write it on large stone tablets so that everyone could read it. The Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and it will not delay. That is, God is waiting for just the right time to destroy the Babylonians for their pride and for their evil. It says, see, he, the Babylonian, is puffed up, he is proud. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. That is, unlike the righteous person who places their trust in God. Indeed, it says, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. At some point, says God, God is going to turn the Babylonians' own evil back on them. The book of Daniel actually records this happening a few decades later in 539 BC at one of the Babylonians' drunken orgies. You'd probably know the story of King Belshazzar. Kind of relates to this verse 4 we just read, the wine betrays him. This happens to Belshazzar. He's too busy drinking and too busy feasting to notice that there's an enemy army invading his city. And a hand appears during the feast and writes on the wall the judgment of God against the Babylonians. And that night, Belshazzar is killed and Darius the Mede takes over the kingdom. These mighty conquerors that were so feared, that they were so evil, so violent, they themselves are conquered. People who live by the sword die by the sword. That's just a taste of what the rest of the chapter is actually all about. In fact, it's quite a depressing chapter because we get five woes then. They weren't read out to us earlier. I'm going to read them in a minute. But these five woes, or these five tragedies that befall the Babylonians. But as we go through them, and we're going to go through them quite quickly, have a look at the pattern that's there. They're quite interesting because these five woes tend to expand on this idea of God turning the Babylonians' evil back on themselves. What they suggest is that God's preferred method for dealing with injustice is simply to give us over to the consequences of our sin. That's how he prefers to deal with the injustice and evil in the world. He lets us reap the consequences of not living by his laws. Let's take a look at these five woes now. The first sin that's being turned back on the Babylonians, we find in verse 6. It's their greed. He says, will not all of them, will not all the nations that the Babylonians have oppressed taunt the Babylonians back with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? And then you will become their victim. Because you've plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. That is, if you use your power to rip others off and become wealthy at their expense, then don't be surprised when they do the same to you when the tables are turned. These days you don't see society having much sympathy for the greedy, dishonest businessmen whose greed has led them in over their heads, and suddenly everything comes crashing down. And then society tends to turn on them, people like Scase or Ray Williams, just to name a few. A lot of the time, the sin of greed produces its own retribution, its own punishment, as people overextend themselves, and then natural justice takes its course. This is what happened to the Babylonians. They tried to overextend themselves. They got greedy for more and more territory and sent out their armies to the furthest parts of the known world, only to find that they ran out of armies to defend their own capital. And overnight they fell and their empire was taken away from them. The second woe from verse 9 is one of exploitation. God says, "Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You've plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. If you build your own empire at the expense of others, then you'd better start investing in some pretty good security systems." We see this around the world where people of one race might become the powerful minority, and they have to live behind high walls and engage even private security guards to protect themselves from the people that they are exploiting, from the people they're oppressing. They, as Habakkuk said, they've set their nest on high to try and be away from danger. Yet the very security measures they're forced to employ, they testify against their exploitation. The natural consequences of their sin is that they live almost as prisoners, out of fear that those whom they're exploiting will take revenge. The third woe, verse 12, violence and bloodshed. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire and that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? If you gain power through violence, as Belshazzar found out, you are more likely to have it taken away from you by violence. The history of the kings and the emperors of the world throughout the ages show how true this is. They expend great effort in conquering the nations around, only for it all to come to nothing a few decades or even a few years later when those nations turn back and start conquering them. And so the cycle continues. It's futile. Violence only breeds more violence in return. Your sins come back on you. Fourthly, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn, drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. This is particularly true of the Babylonians. Drunkenness and sexual sin appeared to be a feature of their society. In fact, many historians think that's what brought about their ultimate downfall. And of all the sins that we've looked at so far, these have the most unavoidable and the most natural consequences. Drunkenness has its own built-in punishment. It's called the hangover. Nicotine has lung cancer. Other drugs have the suffering that's involved in coming down off the high or in withdrawal. And similarly, sexual sin has its own measure of suffering built in. Sometimes the obvious, like unwanted pregnancies or HIV and sexually transmitted diseases. Other times the less obvious, but still damaging, filling people with guilt and shame, and leading to broken relationships down the track and to crippling insecurities. The consequences of substance abuse and sexual sin, they can be punishments in themselves. That's the way God has set up the world. Well, finally, and probably most dangerously, is the one of idolatry. Verse 18, God says, "Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver, but there's no breath in it." Idolatry has its own punishment too. An idol will promise much, but deliver nothing, because it fails to satisfy us eternally. The most common idolatry today is that of consumerism, of wanting more and more stuff in your life. And the idolatry of consumerism similarly lets us down. It promises the world, but its pleasures are only temporary. The purchase high you get from a new car or new clothes or a new home entertainment system only lasts for a short while, and then you're left wanting more. Idolatry has its own punishment built in too. And so you see these five woes. I know we've gone through them very quickly, but you get the pattern that's emerging there. God has decreed that sin in itself carries its own punishment. In general, those who do evil will have that evil turned back on them. Reaping the consequences is the natural state of affairs in life. Or as Romans chapter 1 tells us, because we've refused to live by God's laws, God has simply given us over to how we want to live. And he's let us reap the consequences. It's like God said, okay, you want to live by your rules, not mine? Fine, go for it. Let's see how that goes. And over the past few thousand years of human history, we've seen how that's gone, haven't we? Not so well. But that's not the end of it either. That's just the taste of what is to come for those who persist in rejecting God. This is the really serious part of this morning's message that is very hard to speak. Because we're talking about the ultimate giving over to what we have chosen. And that will happen at the end of time. God will again say, you wanted to live without me? Okay, have it your way. That is the definition of hell. When God leaves the room and shuts the door forever. There are some who do evil who will reap consequences in this life. There are others who seem to get away with it for now. But without exception, God is committed to justice, and he will give everyone over to the consequences of their sin, to the consequences of their rejection of his rule. But thankfully, that's not the only way God deals with evil and injustice. Tucked away in half a verse of this rather gloomy chapter is just a hint of a promise. I don't know if you picked it up in the Bible reading. It's a hint of a promise that Paul picks up on and makes the theme of his letter to Romans. It simply says that in contrast to the proud and the rebellious and the ungodly, like the Babylonians, in contrast to them, it says in verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith. Or as Paul puts it in Romans, in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written back in Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. That is, the story of the gospel tells us that God loves us enough to offer us a way out, a way to escape judgment, a way to escape being given over to the consequences of our sin. God doesn't just simply turn a blind eye to our rebellion, but he takes the punishment himself as God the Son suffers in our place. And we get Jesus' perfection credited to us, a righteousness that Paul says comes from God, not from our own effort. That's the message of the gospel. Habakkuk 2 is telling us that God will deal with injustice. That's the big idea you can get from this passage this morning. God will deal with injustice. We get hints of it in the way he set up the world to turn the evil back on the evildoers. And we know that ultimately he will deal with evil and injustice once and for all. And he'll do that in one of two places. He'll either do that in hell, or he'll have done that on the cross. Either we can be like the proud, arrogant Babylonians and end up facing God's judgment ourselves, or we can live by faith. That is, we can put our trust in God, that that Jesus has faced God's judgment on our behalf. And so Osama bin Laden, he has that same choice too. Either accept the love of God and place his faith in Christ, or face terrible judgment of God in hell. That's the choice. There is no other. In Habakkuk, in answer to his complaint, God tells us in no uncertain terms that he will deal with injustice once and for all, one way or another. So then we come back to the question we were looking at the beginning. What should our attitude be to those who continue to do evil? What should our attitude be to those who continue to perpetrate the greatest evils in our world? Because on the one hand, we have Jesus in the gospel saying, well, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And in doing so, we'll be imitating the God who sent his Son to die on the cross for the world. And yet, on the other hand, we have this series of woes in Habakkuk 2. And if we take a step back a minute, back from the content of Habakkuk 2, and we look at the form, we look at the style of writing it is, we actually see that these five woes form an ancient taunt song. That is, the sort of song that would have been sung in defiant mockery of an enemy army or an enemy nation. What do you think of the idea of God taunting his enemies? Now, maybe my kind of imagination is running wild because I just can't get the Monty Python Holy Grail scene out of my head where, you know, up on the ramparts, the French soldiers are engaged in juvenile taunting against King Arthur and his men. So maybe I've got a bit of a twisted idea of what taunting actually means. But still, doesn't it seem a little bit pointless, God taunting his enemies? Or at the very least, taking unnecessary delight in the impending demise of your enemies? What I'm saying is, doesn't this sound not particularly a Christian thing to do? How do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile the God of the cross in the New Testament with the God of the taunt song in Habakkuk 2? Do the two go together? Where God seems to take pleasure and encourages everyone else to take pleasure in the fact that the evil Babylonians are going to get what's coming to them. And in case you think Habakkuk 2 is a bit of an aberration, we find the same attitude towards enemies by David in Psalm 139. He says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." Or in 2 Chronicles, we read that the king of Israel is told, "God's angry at you." And the reason God's angry at the king is because he showed love to people who were opposed to God. He showed love to God's enemies. "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you." And in case you think it's only an Old Testament thing, we haven't got time to look at this now, but throughout the book of Revelation, you will see judgment and indeed mockery of the nations and the peoples who continue to remain opposed to God. So where does love your enemies fit in? What about forgiveness? What about turning the other cheek? Is the Bible confused? What's our model? Do we taunt our enemies, or do we love them and do we pray for them? What's the deal? The first thing I want to say to that is that I don't think the taunt song of Habakkuk 2, or that passage in Psalms or Chronicles about hating God's enemies, I don't think they are in any way taking delight in the demise of fellow human beings. That's not what it's about. In fact, I don't think they're ultimately about our enemies at all. I think they're about God and they're about us. Firstly, they're about God because these passages in Psalms and these taunt songs kind of reflect his passion for justice. God hates injustice and he is passionate about dealing with it. He delights in seeing justice done. And so in these songs, we rejoice not in the fate that's about to befall the wicked, but we rejoice in the upholding of justice that we know is coming. We rejoice in the fact that God is on his way to do what is right. These songs are firstly about God and his passion for justice. And funnily enough, they're also about God's love. As Don Carson puts it in his book Love in Hard Places, sometimes not to be outraged, not to demand justice, is in itself a failure to love. It's a failure to love the victims of evil. And so we see God's compassion for those who are suffering, those who are downtrodden, those who are oppressed, all of those who are victims of evil. His compassion for them is reflected in these psalms and taunt songs about these evil oppressors getting what they deserve. They are showing that God loves the victim. They celebrate the God of the underdog, the God of the oppressed, the God of the weak. They're about God's passion for his justice and his love for those who are powerless. The songs are ultimately about God. And yet they're also about us too, particularly when the us are the ones who are getting oppressed. Because that taunt song of Habakkuk 2 would have meant a lot to the people back then. It would have given great strength to anyone who read it who was being persecuted by the Babylonians, who were being treated brutally by them. It reminded them that no matter how brutal this Babylonian empire got, they are mere humans, and that God is the one who's in charge. One day he's coming to vindicate all those who are righteous, all those who choose to live by their faith. Kind of like the kid at school who can stand up to the bully without fear because he knows his big brother's about to turn up and walk him home. So what then should be a biblical Christian response to Osama bin Laden and to all those who continue to oppose God and inflict great suffering on their fellow human beings? What should be our response? Well, the answer is to show that we love him and to show that we love justice. To show that we love his victims by seeking to bring him to justice. And to show that we love him by seeking to bring him the gospel. Don Carson puts it brilliantly. He says, "Love demands that we do not demonize Osama bin Laden. He's a human being made in the image of God. He's an evil man and must be stopped, but he is a man, and we should take no pleasure in destroying him. Vengeance is the Lord's alone. So do not offer the alternative. Should we weep for Osama bin Laden, or should we hold him account for his genocide and prevent him from carrying out his violent intentions?" Because the right answer is yes. Jesus does love Osama. The Bible tells us that God loves everyone, including his enemies. But he won't tolerate his evil behavior forever. The Bible also tells us that, most notably through Habakkuk chapter 2 we're looking at this morning. And so Central Baptist Church, with its poster, "Jesus Loves Osama," articulated one side of the truth. Fred Nile articulated the other. Jesus wants bin Laden brought to justice. But the Bible doesn't make us choose. God tells us to love our enemies and to love justice. In fact, God tells us to pray for those who persecute us. Have you ever thought about that for a while? Pray for those who persecute you. What does God want us to pray about those who are persecuting us? What does he want us to pray about our enemies? Well, I think God wants us to pray that they will be brought to justice, one way or the other. Natural justice, if it has to be. But preferably that they be brought to the justice that was done on the cross. The sins of the guilty paid for by the death of the innocent. That they find the same forgiveness that we've been given. So the way I want to close this morning is by giving you an opportunity to do that. Let's spend a bit of time in silent prayer. And I want you to pray for those who cause pain and suffering in the world. You can choose whom you want to pray for. It might be big suffering that they're causing, like the terrorists of our world. It might be little suffering, like the terrorists that you have to deal with every day at work or at uni or even in your family. I'll leave it up to you who you pray for. But let's spend a short while blessing those who curse us and praying for those who persecute us. Let's pray. Father, you've heard each of us praying in our own hearts, praying for people who continue to cause evil and suffering in our world, either on a big scale or a little scale. Father, we pray for each of them that you would indeed bring them to justice. And Father, above all, for each of them, we pray that you would bring them to the justice that you achieved by sending your Son on the cross to die in their place. Father, we pray that you would bring peace to the world through reconciling evil people to you, evil people just like us. We pray that you would bring them also the message of the gospel, the message of forgiveness that we have received. And Father, help us to have a compassionate and a clear understanding of what it means to love our enemies and to love justice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.